And so this is a golden opportunity because the gospel is going to be clearly presented in a winsome way, in an attractive way, and questions are going to be answered, the kinds of questions that people are asking these days. We're going to be having a time of prayer beginning half an hour before the meeting, and if you can come to that, that would be good, but if you're bringing someone along, we have found that probably the most effective way is to maybe take them out to a restaurant for dinner first and then bring them along, or have them to your home and bring them along, because it's a very intimidating thing for people to come into a building. Maybe they're not familiar and they're a bit nervous about these things, so make it easy for them and invite them along and explain what's going to happen. They're not going to be pressured. It's not going to be an emotional type of thing. We're going to simply, as the scripture says, come now, let us reason together. We're going to explain what the Bible teaches about these things, and they're going to have an opportunity to hear the good news from the Word of God. So please pray. Please, if you can, attend. And if you can bring someone along, it's a golden opportunity to see your friends exposed to the clear presentation of the gospel. So we thank you for your kindness and hospitality for the team as they've been here, and pray for continued help and opportunity in the gospel. Well, here we have in Mark's gospel, chapter 12. And by the way, just one final word to those who are leading the singing, chairing the meetings. It would be good if you found some good gospel hymns to use. That's the purpose of these meetings. They're not a community, the kinds of things that we sometimes, in the Christian community, we sing hymns that are precious to us. We want gospel hymns that are going to clearly explain the gospel. And so let's try and gird up the loins of our minds. Let's pull together. Let's realize that the enemy doesn't want this to happen. And let's be in prayer throughout the day and praying specifically for people that we know who are not saved, who need the Savior. Mark chapter 12, we read that Jesus began to speak to them by parables. And he said, "A certain man planted a vineyard, set a hedge about it, digged a place for the wine fat," that is the place where they press the wines, "and built a tower." Now this would just be not very tall, but it was a place where during the time when the harvest was ripe, they would have watchers who would watch over it to beat off the birds that might come and steal the vintage, or certainly neighbors who decided that your grapes look better than theirs. And so they would build a watchtower called Mizpah in the field. And he let it out to husbandmen, that is, farmers who were to care for the vines. And he went into a far country. And at the season, that is, when the grapes should have been ripe, he sent to the husbandmen a servant that he might receive from the husbandmen of the fruit of the vineyard. In other words, the owner of the field would receive a rightful portion of the fruit. But when the servant came, they caught him and beat him and sent him away empty. And again he sent to them another servant, and at him they cast stones and wounded him in the head and sent him away shamefully handled. And again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Having yet therefore one son, his well-beloved, he sent him also last unto them, saying, they will reverence my son. But those husbandmen said among themselves, this is the heir, come let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours. And they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. What shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? Now, this story about a man who sent his only son is described to us in plain and simple language in probably the most famous verse from the Bible. But I want to focus in that verse on the seventh word. For God so loved the world that. And I want to try and answer the question, how far did God go? How far did his love take him? What did he do because he loved the world? In the story in chapter 12, the owner of the vineyard sent one servant, and they sent him away empty. And so he sent a second, and then a third, and then a fourth, and a fifth, and a sixth. We're not really told how many they were. He simply says many. He sent many. How far did God go in sending his message to men? Well, how far did he go in creation? God so loved the world. Well, he made the world, didn't he? And you stand out some night and look at the stars above, millions upon millions of stars, millions of galaxies full of billions of stars. And you ask yourself, what's it all doing there? I'll tell you what it's doing there. Hebrews chapter 1 tells us that God constructed the universe as a temporary stage on which to enact the drama of redemption. That's all. He put it up and he's going to take it down and fold it up and put it away like work clothes, says Hebrews chapter 1. And God made that magnificent world out there. He spread those stars in the sky. You know why? To tell you something. To declare his glory. To manifest that there is a God who cares. And you know something? You are more significant to God than all the stars in the universe. He made the universe. That's how far he went. Created this magnificent world, worlds upon worlds, worlds without end, says the Bible. And the reason behind it all was because God wanted a place where he would make his creatures and he would come to them. He would draw near to them and he would fellowship with them. He made this little planet. It seems like a rather insignificant place in all the universe. But when he made that planet, he put a moon to circle around it. And the purpose of the moon was to flush the oceans. And then he built a sun. And the purpose of the sun, although it may seem like the sun is much more important than the earth because the sun is 1.25 million times bigger than our earth, but no, says God, when you read the account in Genesis chapter 1, you discover that God made the sun and he made all the stars for the inhabitants of the earth. That's what the Bible describes, that he made the earth and then he put the sun in the heavens, he put the stars there, the moon, he put it there for earth. And so this idea, well, isn't that silly? Why, a long time ago, people believed that the earth was the center of the universe. Well, you read Genesis chapter 1 and you'll find out that that's really how it is. I don't know whether it's the geographical center of the universe, but it's the center of the purposes of God. And then on this earth, which was designed just that right size, you see, if the earth was bigger or smaller than it is, why, if it was smaller than it is, you'd float off into space every time you jumped. And if it was bigger than it is, why, you could hardly get out of bed in the morning. God knew exactly what size to build it. And you know, he made man so that man is exactly halfway between the supernovas and the amoeba, or at least perhaps between the atomic world and the stellar world, just about halfway between God made man. It's like the Lord Jesus said one day, don't be afraid. You're of more value than many sparrows. Well, it's encouraging to know that I'm of more value, but many sparrows is hardly something that's going to make me boastful, is it? Of course, the Bible puts it the other way, too, and says that if you gained all the wealth of the world and traded it for your soul, it would have been a bad deal. So God made us. He made us. He made the creation. And in making the creation, he made you, and he made only one just like you. Do you know that in every cell in your body, there's a little code, and that little code is yours alone. There's no other body in the universe, in history, that has a body just like yours, and your genetic code is unique to you. The fact that you have blue eyes or brown, that's not an accident. It was put into your code. The psalmist writes in the 139th Psalm, verse 16, all my members were written in thy book, and God custom designed every one of us. The pattern of the retina on the back of your eye, it's unique to you. They can take a picture of it. In fact, they do. You pull into some bank telling machines, and there's a little camera, and you don't know it, but it takes a picture of the retina on the back of your eye. It's the only one in the world like it. Everyone has a unique voice print, a unique thumb and fingerprint. And as I said, every cell in your body has a unique combination of amino acids, and that combination, that code, is uniquely yours. God made you to be you, the only one that was ever made or ever will be. But you know, God didn't simply make you a unique, one-of-a-kind creation, but God made you a complete creation. Some years ago, my brother took me to a gym, and he thought maybe he'd help me out a bit and make me, you know, lose some weight. And he keeps his body quite trim, you see. And I tell him that, you know, at the time of the rapture, when we get new bodies, he'll hardly notice any difference, and I'll appreciate mine much better than he'll appreciate his. Well, this gentleman took us through the program, and we had certain exercises, machines that we were placed at, and we were supposed to do certain things. And the whole purpose of it was, of course, to so thoroughly humiliate me that I would sign up, realizing what terrible shape I was in. And so after we had gone through this embarrassing time, he took us into the office, and I was wiping the sweat from my brow, and he said, well, now, we want you to understand that at this gym, we try to look after the whole person, the mind and the body. And I said, well, now, let's see, mind and body. Like, well, isn't there a third part, like a spirit? Isn't there a spirit? And he looked at me askance and he said, look, sir, I'm doing the selling here. You see, we betray ourselves. We talk about everybody, nobody, somebody, anybody, as if that's who we were. We spend all our time and money, clothes for the body, gourmet food for the body, comfortable cars for the body, houses for the body. Everything's for the body. It's a bit like going into a jewelry store and buying a beautiful piece of jewelry, and they put it into one of those little velvet boxes, you know, and you walk out onto the street, and you open up the box, and you say, what's this doing here? And you throw the jewel into the gutter, and then take home the little fuzzy box. And you put it up on the mantle, and everyone comes and says, what do you think, huh? See, this is just the box, ladies and gentlemen. The real you, the important part of you, is inside. This piece of equipment that God gave us is called spirit because God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And his spirit witnesses with our spirit. But something went badly wrong. When men sinned against God, as Mike has been telling us, we built a wall between our souls and God. We cut ourselves off from life because God is the source of all life. And so the moment we did that, we died. Inside, we died. Our bodies began to deteriorate, but the real me inside was cut off from God. And so the Bible says the soul that sins dies. And that part of me, that equipment that God gave me to communicate with God, to love God and know God and fellowship with God, was severed. The line was cut. And I lost touch with God. And so one of the grand purposes of the Lord Jesus coming into the world as the heavenly repairman was to come and reconcile us to God, to provide us this opportunity of coming back into connection with God. When people say God is dead, the problem is not at his end of the machinery, you see. The problem is that we're dead. We have been cut off from God. The phone at our end is dead, not his end. And we need that reconciliation, that bringing us back into vital connection with God again. How far did God go? He went so far, not only to make this universe, not only to make you a unique human being, but he went so far as to give you the equipment that you need to become the bosom friend of God. Now, my dog, I can have friendship with my dog. He's a great little thing, and he comes running to me as soon as I walk in the door. He is just so excited. And there are some things my dog and I can share together. For example, if my wife serves up a steak, my dog has a deep affinity with me when it comes to steak. He understands steak. And he sits right there by me, waiting, hoping, if in the generosity of my heart, I might find some little tidbit, some little scrap that I'll give him, and he and I enjoy steak together. But, you know, I like art. And if I were to take my dog to the art gallery and say to the dog, "Pal, look at this. What do you think?" Well, you know what he'd do? He'd sniff it and wouldn't find it very interesting at all. Not his sort of thing. So, "Oh, you don't like this art. Maybe you're a post-impressionist, are you? Is that the problem? I've shown you the wrong kind of art." And, oh, you see, already my little dog and I, though he's a very good friend of mine, my little dog, we've already come to a place where we just can't have any fellowship. He can't enter into it, can he? Well, and of course, that's one area of thousands of areas that my little dog can't enter into. But when God made me, this little speck of dust spinning through space on this little planet, he gave me the equipment so that I could know God, so I could be the friend of God. And you know, in addition to that, God gave me some other equipment, and Mike's been telling you about it. God gave us the equipment that we call memory. Animals don't fret over things they did the day before, you know. They're locked in the present. They don't look ahead and worry. They don't look behind with regrets. But here we are, creatures in the moment, but we think about the things we've done. We have conscience, and we have memory, and we have will. See, an animal doesn't work on will. An animal works in a very different way. by these little terns, Arctic terns, you know, they'll take to the air, and they will fly from the Arctic to the Antarctic with no maps, no GPS. They've never been there before. They were hatched, and they went on the wing, and in spite of storms that would buffet them and drive them hundreds of miles one way or the other, they end up unerringly flying down to the same little spot. I've seen the monarch butterflies in California, millions of them filling the trees. It takes four generations to get from where their great-great-grandparents began until eventually they make it back to the same grove of trees. Now it's not a matter of will, it's not a matter of choice. They don't get up in the morning and say, will we fly today or not? That's a matter of instinct, isn't it? Somehow God has built, he's hot-wired them, he's put the equipment into them that gives them that ability, but it's not a matter of choice. But we have a will to choose. And that's why sin is so dangerous, you see. That's why it's such a nasty thing. That sin is not a matter of us. It's not like a rotten cabbage or a bad tomato. Well, you know, they couldn't help it. But we can help it. We make real choices. And that's why, as Mike said, we are rebels against God. We're not only sinners, we are guilty sinners. And we are incorrigible sinners. And even when I have victory over one sin, you know what happens? I don't do one thing, and I'm quite proud of myself, and I fall into the ditch on the other side of the road. And so God built us for great things, built us for fellowship with God. He gave us reason so that we could think with God. And that's why he says, come now, let's reason together. Let's think about this. That's how far God went. To provide the stage, to provide the setting that would be the enactment of the greatest love story in history. That's how far he went in creation. But then the question is, how far did God go in revelation? You see, there are people who say, well, I don't know if there's a God or not. I'm not sure if there is. I'm not sure there's any way of knowing. Well, I'll tell you something. God thinks he's done a very good job communicating to the human race. In fact, so good a job has he done that he considers a person to be a fool if they don't know there's a God. There must be something sadly wrong with their equipment, says God, if they can't figure this one out. I believe that I have given incontrovertible proof of my existence, and not only of my existence, but of my nature. So Romans chapter 1 tells us that the invisible things of God, the invisible God, may be discerned and understood by the visible creation which God has made. But it's not just in creation. It's in revelation that God has spoken. We live in a day when people say, well, there's no way of really knowing what truth is, because after all, your ideas and my ideas, you know, we all have our own ideas. And let's face it, you know, you read history books. History books are different depending on who wrote them. I grew up in a country where the British were the heroes. I was down in the South. I was down in Marietta driving around the Civil War. Oh, shouldn't say Civil War, should we? The War of the Northern Aggression, the battlefield down there. And then I said to the Christian who was taking me around, I said, you know, I heard that General, can I say it? Sherman was actually, he was ruthless in war because he tried to end the war quickly to save the lives of young men. And he was so magnanimous in victory that Lincoln actually had to strengthen the terms of armistice. And the brother looked at me and said, you've been reading those Yankee history books again? And so people say, well, you know, nobody can really know for sure. You say this, somebody else says that. And history is simply how the winners tell the story. And so, I mean, truth, what's truth? Truth for you, truth for me? It all depends on what is, doesn't it? Oh no, that's exactly how it would be if God hadn't entered into time and by revelation communicated the truth to us in a way that we could understand. In fact, in a way that we couldn't misunderstand. That's what God has done. And this little story in Mark chapter 12 is a parable, a little illustration of what happened. That God calls man to be accountable. God made man with the ability to bring fruit to God, to bring joy to the heart of God. That's the idea here. God gave man this ability to bring joy to God's heart, and God sent his servants, his prophets, to speak to the people, to appeal to the people, to give God what he rightfully deserved from their hearts. What does God want from us? Our money? No, all the gold and the silver is his. You can't enrich God. Our time? God's the God of eternity. He's the one who gives us our time. Our strength? Wow. You see these men and they pull big semis, you know, tractor trailers, and they look so strong. But, you know, they say that a flea can jump higher than a man proportionately, that a hummingbird can outdo it, a gazelle, and there are all kinds of animals that can outperform us by far. In fact, you know, I watch these ladies in the Olympics, you know, they kind of skate around and then all of a sudden they jump up in the air and they've got to jump at least this high. And then they fall back down to the ice. And you know, you say, well, you couldn't do it. I said, no, you're right. I might do it once, but, you know, I probably wouldn't recover. And you know, you look at that and they give gold medals for this sort of thing. And yet the fact of the matter is that we're on a very small planet and man's accomplishments are really very small in the light of this gray universe. And that's why God, when he addresses Job, Job is having all these questions about God. And God says to him, Job, were you around when I set the bounds for the oceans? When I hung the earth on nothing? Were you around when I did that? God has given us the capacity to do something that no other creature in the universe can do. He gave us the capacity to give joy to the heart of God, to fellowship with God. And to think of it, that when God sent his messengers to the people and pled with them to give God what was rightfully his, they stoned them. They killed them. They say that Isaiah was sawn in pieces. They threw them in the fire. They threw them to wild animals. They put them in dungeons. These were messengers from God. And that's what they did with them. And these words are actually part of a song back in Isaiah chapter 5, when on behalf of God, Isaiah sings this sad love song. It's kind of blues. And he sings and he says, what more can I do? What more can I do? And the question hangs there unanswered for 1,000 years until Jesus answers it here in Mark chapter 10. When the Father says, what more can I do? I will send my only Son, my well-beloved Son. Surely they will reverence him. But they said, here's the heir, let's kill him. What would you do with people like that? Well, the fact of the matter is that we're in the picture here, you see. God deserves our best moments. God deserves our hearts. He deserves our loyalty. He deserves that we bow low before him and worship him as our God. That we do his will, not our will. That we live for his pleasure, not our pleasure. And we've robbed God of that. But God has spoken to us through history, has spoken time and time again. And finally, when people wouldn't listen, God said, well, I'll send my only son. Surely they'll reverence him. You know, the world admires a really clever man, a wise man. But he was the wisest man who ever lived. Never man spake like this man. We should have reverenced him. The world admires a strong man, huh? They just really get excited, Rambo types, you know. They think this is great. They like strong men, the big football players and the people that can out-muscle somebody else under the basket. The world admires a strong man. Well, you know, Jesus, he could drive demons back to hell. He could shut down storms with a word. He could rip open the graves and haul people out of the clutches of death. He was a strong man. And the greatest battle that was ever fought in the history of the world, he fought it in weakness, spiked to a tree, and he defeated all our foes in one single day. We should have reverenced him. The world admires a loving man. All the world loves a lover. And nobody ever loved like Jesus did. He loved his enemies. We should have reverenced him. But we said, here's the heir, let's kill him. But the marvel of it is, in answering the question, what therefore will the Lord of the vineyard do? What would he do? He said, here's what I'll do. I'll take this horrible spectacle, this shameful response to my love, in taking my well-beloved and nailing him to a cross, and I'll use it in one last appeal to the human heart and say, that's how much I loved you, that I took this despicable act of murdering the heir of all things, the one who owns the world, who owns the universe, and use it as the way, as Mike explained, to save us from all our sin. That's what he did. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, his well-beloved, that whosoever believes in him. What does it mean to believe in him? Well, it means that you lay down your arms of resistance. You stop arguing with God. You agree with his diagnosis of your problem. You are an incorrigible sinner. I am a hopeless sinner. We need a Savior. And there's only one, and his name is Jesus. And by simply entrusting my case to him, to say, I give up, I realize I can't do it anymore. I need a Savior. I want the Lord Jesus to save me now. That very moment, you pass from death to life. You are reconciled to God. No longer his enemy, you become his friend. No longer dead in your sin, you're now alive with a new kind of life, everlasting life. No longer impoverished, you now are an heir of God and you share everything he has. No longer far from him, you've been made near by the blood of Christ. No longer hell-bound, you're heaven-bound. No greater change could occur. And you know, that's what God wants for you today. And that's why he sent his son. When every other prophet had been maligned and abused and sent away or treated worse, some of them actually killed, God said, well, this is how far I'll go. I'll give my only son. Does that not move your heart today? God gave his son for you. What response of our heart should there be for such a gift as this? If you haven't thanked God for the gift of his son till now, you ought to be ashamed of yourself. He died for you. He died for me. Oh, to realize it today. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for for me. Today's the day. So says the Bible. Today's the day of salvation. And if you've never trusted the Savior, today's the day. Shall we pray? Our Father, we come quietly and reverently into thy presence. Thou hast been here today. Thou art speaking. It's not our message. We're not trying to convince anyone. We're not trying to convert anyone. It's an invitation from heaven. The Lord Jesus himself has died. And the Holy Spirit has been sent into the world to convince us of our desperate plight and our need of a Savior. And we pray today that there will be someone here, maybe some young person who is playing games with the gospel, and they're one thing here in the building and they're something quite again when they're out with their friends. And they've made a false profession and there's nothing to it. And they need to be saved. Perhaps someone here, and for years they've lingered on the brink, and they know they need to get saved. And maybe people think they're saved, but they've never personally received the Lord Jesus. They say, I've always believed, but they haven't always believed. For the scripture says that God has concluded all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. We pray, O God, that today will be the day. And in the days that lie ahead, we pray for the people of God. Give us boldness. Give us courage. Help us to realize that our friends are really lost, one heartbeat from hell. What a shameful thing if we had this opportunity this week for them to hear the gospel and we missed it and they were lost forever. Oh, Father, help us to realize how serious it is, and that this week our hearts will be exercised and we'll have the opportunity of seeing some dear friend or relative put their trust in the Savior. We commit this hour to thee and the week that lies ahead. If the Savior hasn't returned, then we give thanks for such a Savior. Hallelujah. What a Savior. And we thank thee in his precious name. Amen.